And so, with that said, we are going to get into God's word here this morning, and we are going to continue to celebrate Christmas together this Lord's Day. And today we're going to be in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And as always, if you could, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word, because these are the words of the living God. We've said this many times here recently over this Christmas season, that Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. And it truly is. Christmas must be celebrated, and God must be worshiped. And truly, when we say must, it really must be, right? Everyone should celebrate Christmas. We don't not believe in celebrating fake holidays like Hanukkah or Kwanzaa or anything else like that. We believe in celebrating Christmas. We celebrate Christ. We celebrate the Bible. Anyone who does not is in sin. We as the people of God rejoice in this time of year. We rejoice in this season, and we understand it is the most wonderful season of all. Again, Christmas must be celebrated. It must be celebrated as much as we can. God must be worshiped as much as we can worship him. Christmas is not only the most wonderful, but it is the most beautiful. It is really the most magical time of the year. And it's funny to me that even the world often expresses this. When you listen to even some of the Christmas songs or some of the things people say, things that you find in movies, there is this desire that Christmas would be all year long sometimes. There's this desire for more Christmas. There's this understanding that there's something special about Christmas, that there's something truly good about Christmas and better about Christmas than any time of year. Not sure if we've ever thought about why that is the case, but it's really quite simple why that is. It's because Christmas is the most Christian time of year. Christmas is the most wonderful and beautiful and magical time of year because it is the most Christian. At Christmas, people act most like Christians. Even the world acts a little better around Christmas, by and large. At Christmas, the Christian message and the Christian gospel is more proclaimed than it is any other time of year. Again, walking through a store, just flipping through the radio, you'll hear Christmas songs, some of which will still be Christian songs, even on secular radio stations or in secular places. You'll see that there is more of an understanding and an exaltation, you could say, of that which is sacred this time of year, even among those who don't really understand it or don't really believe it, will at least give some lip service to it. And I actually think that's a good thing. That's not going to save them if their hearts are not truly in it, and if they have not repented of their sin and turned to Christ, then none of that will matter for their eternal souls. But for us, for our people, for our nation, for our communities and our cities and our towns, it is a good thing that we still retain this of our Christian heritage. That Christmas is still the most Christian time of year. Christmas is a huge deal, and we really should make a huge deal of it. And that's why I think it's great to decorate and to celebrate and to eat wonderful food and to have family gatherings and wonderful church services and just to do the stuff and to get gifts and to give gifts and do all the Christmas stuff and acknowledge Jesus at the center of all of it. It's a wonderful thing to do. It's a huge deal. We should make a huge deal of it. Because at Christmas, of course, we celebrate God himself coming to earth. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. the prophet said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate God becoming man, God coming to us. If you were here last week, we talked about Job and his longing in Job chapter 9 for a daysman, for a mediator, for someone who could lay his hands on man and God. Of course, that daysman is Jesus Christ. Job's longing, as we talked about last week, is fulfilled in Christmas. Christmas is the answer to what Job was longing for. Christ is the answer. Christ became man. Christ became man to save his people and to fix this world. To save his church and to fix his world. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Why was Christ manifest? Why did Christ come to the earth? That he might destroy the works of the devil. And we were promised this all the way back in Eden. As you'll know, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, right after man fell into sin, God promised to send a redeemer. God promised to give redemption. God promised to crush the serpent's head, to crush the dragon's head, as we see here in Revelation chapter 12. All the way back then, God promised that he would destroy the works of the devil. And that, of course, is what he did. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And Christmas, make no mistake about this, Christmas changes everything. Christmas changes everything. And furthermore, we could rightly say that everything hinges on Christmas. Christmas changes everything, and everything hinges on Christmas. I think Christmas is so much more than we tend to give it credit for. And I think we as believers give it a lot of credit. And I hope we do. I hope we strive to give Christmas its proper due. And yet, I'm sure that even though we try, we fall so short and we fail to give it its proper credit. We fail, I think, and hopefully today we'll better understand the reality and the victory of Christmas. We fail to understand just how truly earth-shattering and history-altering Christmas is, and Christ coming to earth is. It's of note that we, even as the world, not just we as Christians, not just we as Western Christians or historically Christian nations, we as the world now even mark time differently because of Christmas. As you know, we now mark time based on if it was before Christ or if it was after Christ. We speak of things being BC, before Christ, or AD, Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord. And so right now, this December 21st, we could say it's the year of our Lord 2025 as we celebrate Christmas. And so again, that's a very interesting thought, is it not? That the world itself, the way we mark our calendars, the way we mark time, changed at Christmas, because Christmas is earth-shattering, history-altering, soul-changing, much bigger than we realize. You know, the heavens are at war, and the cosmos is at stake. And we could say even more truly, the heavens were at war, and of course they still are. The cosmos was at stake, but Christmas, along with Easter, is the victory. And that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 12. We see the victory of Christmas. We see that it's Christmas that crushes the serpent's head. It's Christmas that delivers God's people and destroys the works of Satan. You might think it's strange to be in the book of Revelation here at Christmas. There's a million different places we could be, maybe not a million, but many, many passages we could look at here this morning that would be appropriate. But this one, I think, is very appropriate as well. And I know the book of Revelation sometimes throws people. And I know, and many of you know this, that I definitely see Revelation differently than I used to. And I think it's much more biblical and much more historically what the way the church saw it. And I'm very comfortable with my current interpretation of Revelation. But I also understand that Revelation is a book that's highly symbolic and is extremely difficult to fully nail down sometimes. Yet with that said, the truths that this book presents are not difficult at all. The truths of this chapter here this morning are not difficult at all. And so while we can squabble over some of the details and what some of this means or what this could mean or what will this look like or when did this happen, the basic truths that the word is presenting in this book are very, very clear. I often say that the key to understanding Revelation is really twofold. Number one, the very first verse, the very first statement, which says the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is not the revelation of the end of the world, the revelation of things that happen in the end, or the revelation of just crazy sort of spiritual truths. Of course, it does reveal these things. But fundamentally, foundationally, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, as all the Bible really is, as we know. But this is Jesus Christ revealing himself in a way which without this book, we would be a bit lacking as to our knowledge of Christ. And so first and foremost, when you read this book, understand and remember that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ that you're reading about. Secondly, the second key to understanding this book is the literally, this is not an exaggeration, but literally the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament references and allusions that this book makes. Now, there's some New Testament things in there too, but primarily the Old Testament, literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, Revelation will reference or allude to Old Testament passages and books and sections. Meaning, we need to go back to the Old Testament, understand what they meant there, what our God was telling us there, and then apply those to Revelation. As we know, we must compare Scripture with Scripture when we read the Bible, and doing that will certainly help us to understand the book of Revelation. And so though none have Revelation down to a science, and I do agree with the statement that only fools and madmen are certain of their interpretation of Revelation, and yet the truths are quite clear, as we will see again here this morning. And one of those truths is that Christmas must be celebrated. One of the great truths of Revelation is that Christmas must be celebrated. And in part, because the world celebrates evil. The world celebrates evil and wickedness all the time. In the prior chapter, Revelation chapter 11, we read an account of two witnesses that are preaching the word of God for a period of time. And again, we could debate and argue, well, who are these witnesses? And are they metaphorical? Are they symbolic? Are they actual people? Did they already live? Will they live? All of that. But what you can't debate is what they do. They preach the word of God. And again, whether they represent the law and the prophets, to people also who will preach the word of God. Regardless, that doesn't really, that's beside the point right now. But you read this story, these two witnesses preaching the word of God, and then they're killed for doing so. They're killed for doing so. And we're told in verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That city, of course, referring to Jerusalem, which our Lord judged in AD 70, big time, leveled the city because of their rejection of God. And rightfully so. And I do believe Revelation speaks to AD 70. I think a lot of what it says is applicable to what happened in AD 70. And so you have, though, these witnesses, again, whether they're actual people, whether they simply metaphor and symbolize the word of God, the witness of scripture, the witness of God's people throughout time, but they're killed and their bodies just lie in the street, not even given a proper burial. Verse 9 then says this, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." So not allowed to even bury them. Because the world, this is what the world thinks of Christianity. This is what the unsaved world thinks of our gospel witness. They hate it so much. Verse 10 then says this, and tell me if this sounds like something or a perverted version of something to you. "They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." That is basically a satanic Christmas. You have the people of the world, again, the unsaved, those that reject Christ and his gospel, rejoicing over the death of his people, of his witness, of his word, you could say. Rejoicing when it's no longer there to condemn them, to speak against them, to call out their sin. And so they rejoice and they send each other gifts. It is a satanic Christmas, which is why I said the world celebrates evil. The world celebrates evil all the time. Well, knowing the world celebrates evil, how much more should we celebrate good? How much more should we celebrate Christmas as big and as hard and as emotionally and emphatically as we possibly can? Because Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year, the most Christian time of the year. And I would say the world, the unsaved world that is, both loves and loathes Christmas. Again, we mentioned before, there is this sense in which even the world likes Christmas and longs for the joys of Christmas and wishes it could be Christmas every day and these sort of sentimental things that we'll hear. Because they understand there's something good about Christmas. There's something nice and kind and peaceful and wonderful and loving about Christmas. And yet at the same time, the world loathes Christmas because the world loathes Christ. And so you see more and more, and even in our own day, as unfortunately in our nation, we continue to turn from Christ in a lot of ways, and you see less and less celebration of Christmas even. And you sometimes see less Christmas decorations and less Christmas music and less people even celebrating Christmas. Because again, the world actually hates Christmas, even as in some ways they long for Christmas. It's really a paradox. It's kind of like the fact that the world deep down understands it's missing something and yet hates Christ so much, hates God so much, refuses to turn to Jesus, the thing that it needs, and yet understanding it has this need at the same time. That's kind of how it is with Christmas. And so knowing this, knowing the world celebrates evil, how much more should we celebrate good? Knowing that the world hates Christ, how much more should we celebrate Christmas and give Christmas its due? Well, with that said, let's look at Revelation chapter 12 now with the rest of our time here this morning. And hopefully after doing so, we will love Christmas more. We will rejoice in Christmas more. We will understand Christmas more, what really is going on and how wonderful and big and amazing this is. So verse 1, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." So the woman here represents Israel. And we see Genesis 37, 9 and 10. Again, this being an allusion to that as Israel. But I would say more specifically, faithful Israel. More specifically, faithful Israel. Because I do believe the church as the true Israel is also in view here. We see in verse 6, after Christ and after he's caught up into heaven, where of course he sits and rules right now, that the woman flees into the wilderness. We see in verse 17, the dragon angry at the woman. Again, so while this is Israel, it's really true Israel, as we know, as the Bible makes very clear, not all in Israel are true Israel. There's only one people of God, Jew or Gentile. Anyone who loves Jesus is the Israel of God. And so those who love Jesus Christ are part of Israel. Those who do not, of course, are not. There's one people of God. This is foundational to the understanding of Scripture and the way the church has understood these things for centuries until some knuckleheads came along in the last couple hundred years trying to change this and twist this and teach there's different peoples of God. There's the Jews and then there's the church. No, there's the church. That is it. Jew or Gentile, there is one people of God, the church. That is all. And so this represents Israel, but more likely, and again, even more truly, the true Israel, the people of God. Verse 2 says, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. Well, the child here is Jesus, of course. I think we understand that. The Messiah, the King, the Lord, and the Savior, the hope of all true Israel. Jew or Gentile, Jesus is the hope of all true Israel. It used to be a future hope. Before Christ came, they longed, like Job did, for the coming of Christ. It was a future hope that the Messiah would come. Now he has come. We look back on him and we continue to hope in him. The hope of all true Israel is Jesus Christ. The answer to Job's longing, as we said last week, and the greatest gift of God to this world. John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We celebrate that at Christmas. God's greatest gift to the world. And so we have Israel, faithful Israel, with child. Again, this is not Mary. Mary's a part of faithful Israel, praise God. This is the people of God, waiting for the Messiah to come, pained to be delivered. Remember Job's pain last week. Job's longing. Job's travail, that is the travail of God's people, waiting for Messiah to come, waiting for the Christ child to be born. But there's something else going on here as well. Look at verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now the dragon is Satan. We know the dragon is Satan, not just because of what the Bible says elsewhere, but this passage. Down in verse 9, we're told the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So again, there's no mistake. This dragon represents Satan. Satan, of course, is the great enemy of God's people and the power behind this world's evil. And it's of note that he's represented here as having 7 heads and 10 horns. That's something you see throughout Scripture, actually. That goes back to what Daniel talks about with the different kingdoms of this world, really the kingdoms of Antichrist. Chapter 13 of Revelation, we're told, I stood upon the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rise up. And this beast represents, again, the kingdoms of Antichrist. The kingdoms that hate God. And notice, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, a name of blasphemy. And then we're told that Satan, the dragon, gives the beast his power and great authority. Again, and we could trace this throughout Scripture, and we could take many weeks to do so. So we won't do so right now. But you clearly see throughout Scripture that Satan is the power behind this world's kingdoms. Satan is the power behind this world's evil. Again, he's the prince of the air. He's the little g god of this world, the ruler of this false world system. And so we see Satan really synonymous in many cases with the world's evil. And we see that certainly in Revelation also. So we have Israel, we have Christ, we have the dragon who is Satan. And by the way, this is what he really is, despite how he often appears. And by that I mean, we're told in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan will often appear as an angel of light. Satan will often look very, very good. Satan will have a sort of counterfeit beauty that he will come to you with. And yet, this is what he actually is. This is the ugliness and the wickedness and just the pure evil that Satan actually is. He may look like an angel of light, but he is a fire-breathing dragon. Make no mistake about it. I was reading just the other day, finishing up Job. Remember, I mentioned last week that I was been reading Job, me and Mare. And there is a rather fascinating account in Job, a little passage in Job chapter 41. And it really stood out to me more than ever before the other day. Because in Job 41, when God is questioning Job, we talked a little bit about this last week. But when God is questioning Job, and he, in chapter 41, describes this creature called Leviathan. And different people, different commentators will give their opinion on what Leviathan is, what creature that actually is. My mind is made up pretty clear that it is a dragon. When you read what God says in Job 41, I have a hard time seeing it be anything other than a dragon. That is, it's just exactly describing a dragon in Job 41. And of course, that's one of the chapters that I think leads us to understand this world is a whole lot more miraculous and you could even say magical and a whole lot more complicated than we often give it credit for. There's a whole lot more out there, or at least was out there, than we often realize. And I have no problem whatsoever believing that there were actual dragons in the world, and that there still may be in some place. I have no problem believing that whatsoever. I think Job 41 causes us to kind of need to believe that. Unless God is simply speaking metaphorically, which he could, but doesn't seem like he is in that section of Job. Regardless, another reason to think that is this. I believe the very last verse of that chapter says this of Leviathan. It says, he beholdeth all things. He is a king over all the children of pride. It just kind of hit me that, okay, well, on the one hand, God is describing this actual creature, I do believe. And it sounds an awful lot like a dragon. Just go read it for yourself and tell me what you think it is. Read Job 41. Tell me if you think it is something else. I think it's a dragon. And then it ends by saying he's a king over all the children of pride. And I was struck by the thought that, while on the one hand, this is describing what appears to be a physical dragon, this last statement seems to then also apply to the spiritual dragon. Because is Satan not a king over all the children of pride? Is not pride the sin that led to Satan's fall? The sin that led to man's fall? The sin that still leads to seemingly all other sin, or at least most other sin? The greatest sin probably of the human race is pride. And what Satan is always trying to do in his counterfeit beauty is appeal to man's pride. Look how beautiful life can be without God. This is what Babylon is throughout Scripture, right? The glory of man without God, the head of gold, and how wonderful everything can be without God, appealing to the pride of man. And so the spiritual dragon is a king over all the children of pride. And I noted to myself that when God describes this Leviathan, he also describes him as being a creature that really no man can stand against and everyone's afraid of. And I also had the thought that, is that not true when it comes to Satan also? That we should not be afraid of Satan per se, but we on our own cannot stand against Satan. We on our own will fall every time if we try to fight Satan. If we try to fight him with his own devices in this world's things, we will fall without the power of God. We will absolutely fall every time. But in the power of God in Christ, there is victory over Satan. There is victory over the dragon, over the king of the children of pride. And so when you understand that the Bible refers to Satan clearly as a dragon, even right here, and you read that description of a dragon in Job 41, I think it's just something to think about. We need God's grace. We need God's mercy. And we thank God for it every day. So we have this dragon now, Seven heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. Again, the dragon is the king of the children of pride. The dragon wants to rule this world. And these world's empires want to rule this world. And then verse 4 says, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. This, by the way, is where we get the, I believe, true notion that one third of the angels fell with Satan. Is from Revelation chapter 12. We understand that the demons are fallen angels. Well, here in verse 4, we're told he drew a third part of the stars of heaven. And down in verse 9, we're told that Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven. And so I think you put two and two together, and what seems to make the most sense is that when Satan fell, one third of the angels fell with him. And this is where we get that from, Revelation chapter 12. And so his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. You see, Satan has been at war with God since his fall. And by the way, we can read about the fall of Satan in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, we can read about Satan's fall. And I suggest we do so. And we see pride, obviously, being there. And so Satan has been at war with God since his fall. This war was brought to earth at our fall in Genesis chapter 3. And remember, and I alluded to this earlier, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God speaks to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so God speaks directly to serpent, the physical, the spiritual serpent, in Genesis 3, after the fall of man, and says, rest assured that the Redeemer will come, Christ will come, and will crush your head. And Satan knows this and has known this, has been at war with God since his fall. That war has been in this world since our fall. And as a part of that, Satan has been trying to prevent Christ from coming. And you can read various places in the Old Testament in which that's exactly what was going on. Satan was doing everything he could to end the line of Christ, to stop Christ from coming. And there were a few times it got really, really close. And yet God in his mercy and in his sovereign grace allowed Christ to come, preserve the line. Praise God. But Satan tried to devour Christ. And then you might recall Matthew chapter 2. Satan tried to devour Christ after he was born also. Remember Matthew chapter 2 with King Herod. And the wise men come to Herod because they think he might know where this child will be born. Of course, he doesn't, but he's very interested in this new king that is born, and he wants to kill this king. And of course, the wise men never go back to him because God warns them not to in a dream. And so what does Herod do? He goes because he finds out the child's born in Bethlehem, and he kills the children of Bethlehem, hoping that he, in that massacre, in that slaughter of little children, hoping to have murdered the Christ child as well. Because Satan stood to devour her child as soon as it was born, verse 4 says. Of course, we know that Joseph was warned in a dream too to leave. And of course, Christ was spared and the line continued. And of course, Christ lived and Christ died for the sins of his people. Christ was born. He saves and he rules. Look at verse 5. And she brought forth a man child. Again, Satan tried to stop it. Satan tried to devour him, but he failed and he failed and he failed. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Jesus was born. Jesus saves and Jesus rules. I said this before, but I'll say it again. Everything hinges on Christmas. Again, everything, all of history hinges on the fact that God became man. This war for the cosmos, hinges on this. Satan trying to prevent this, trying to devour this, trying to stop this, but failing because Jesus was born. Jesus did go to the cross as the perfect sacrifice for his people's sin. Jesus really did die. He really did get buried. He really did rise again. He really did ascend to heaven. He really is coming again. Everything hinges on Christmas. The entire war, the entire battle, the future of everything hinges on Christmas. Christ was born. When Christ does and will, even on earth, rule all nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, which we've been singing a lot here lately. Psalm 110, we're going to sing it again on Christmas Eve, Lord willing. Everything hinges on Christmas. And Christmas changes everything. Christmas absolutely changes everything. Jesus really did come and he really does reign. And I would just say this, don't be quote-unquote fooled by the baby in the manger. Yes, Christ came and was born as a baby. Absolutely. And that's all very true and very real and had to be so. God had to become man. But don't be fooled by the baby in a manger. Don't think that that alone is what we celebrate at Christmas. Don't think that alone is who Christ is. A baby in a manger is not very threatening. The Christ who rules all nations with a rod of iron is very, very threatening, very, very terrifying. We must submit to him. We must follow him. We must trust him. All of Christ for all of life, all of Christmas, all the year long, because Christ is come. And so Christ was born. Christ rules. Christ is now in heaven, seated on his throne. Verse 6 says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had the place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And I'll just say this, whatever this is, because I don't really know what this is. I know what I was taught this is, which I now reject that this is. But whatever this actually is, whether this is something that happened in the past, something that will happen in the future, just something symbolic again, this number and these days, whatever exactly it is, it certainly shows us God's protection of his people. That is what it absolutely shows us, that God protects his people. True Israel is protected by God. True Israel is blessed by God. God will always take care of his own. His grace will always be sufficient for his people. And of course, I think you could look back to the events of AD 70 as well, roughly 3.5 year period there, where those who believed in Jesus and actually took him at his word in the Olivet Discourse knew to flee Jerusalem when the Romans came and they desolated the city, as we read about in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And we do find in history that the Christians knew to flee and were protected. And that certainly could be what's going on here as well. Also, this could be symbolic of the fact that, again, God protects his people. God is with his people. Praise God for that. Look at verse 7 now. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Again, there's this war going on. We've been saying it this entire day. A war for the cosmos. The battle of the heavens. Everything at stake. Literally everything hinging upon this. The dragon fought, and Michael and the angels fought for God's, and the Satan and his demons fought against them. Verse 8 says, they prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I take this to be more than a metaphor. There are many who look at this and say this is metaphorical of the fact that Satan really has been defeated. And absolutely he has. And if it's nothing more than a metaphor, it's still something to praise God for. We know Satan has been defeated, has been crushed. Amen. I believe it's more than that, though. I believe this quite literally happened. I said this last week. I don't think Job 1 and 2 can happen anymore, where Satan comes before God and accuses Job and says, yeah, I know, but this, this, and this. I don't think that's allowed to happen anymore. I think Christmas and Easter changes all of that. The week of his death, and you might remember this, the week of his death, Jesus said this, John 12:31. Again, that final week. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. I think to myself that there are many, and again, I'm not going to die on any interpretation of Revelation, okay, because there's a lot of symbolism and a lot of interesting things and some difficult things to think about. Again, what it's teaching is obvious, though, praise God, but some of the ins and outs. But there are many who look at this here, this casting out of Satan, as being something yet future. What it will be that will cast him out, they have no idea. And they'll even basically tell you as much. They have no idea. So we could look at it as something future. Seems kind of silly to me. Or we could take Jesus at his word and say, oh, that's what it was. Satan was about to be thrown out of heaven. And Revelation 12 is telling us about that. He prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon cast out, his demons cast out. There's a reason why 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that Satan now walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's all he has now. Again, that's how I see this. That's all he has now. He's no longer allowed back into heaven. That ship has sailed. He has been cast out. The victory has been won. His head has been crushed. Jesus said so. Revelation now says so. Verse 10 says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Which on the one hand, it's hard to see how 1 Peter 5:8 can be true and this also be true. If Satan still granted access to heaven, well, that's apparently where he was day and night. Meaning he was there a lot. But yeah, he's walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, which is it? I think it's the latter. Because he's no longer allowed in heaven. Again, I said this earlier. Christmas changes everything. And we need to give Christmas its proper due. I don't think we consider and understand enough what happened at Christmas. And then what happened at Easter. And the fact that this battle has been won. There is real victory at the cross, and it starts with Christmas. And it's so much bigger than just our personal salvation. It is the corporate salvation of God's people. It is the redemption of creation. It is the deliverance from evil of the cosmos itself. It is the fact that Satan has been thrown out, cast out, and he has been crushed, and he has been defeated. Again, everything hinges on Christmas, and Christmas changes everything. I read this last week. I'll read it again right now. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, meaning Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death for all their lifetime subject to bondage. You hear that? Christ came, became man, to destroy the devil, to finish the devil, to absolutely annihilate him, which he has done and he will continue to do because he's still walking around right now. But he is an absolutely been defeated. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 12 that if you're going to spoil a house, you first bind the strong man and then you spoil his house. That's exactly what our God has done. He's bound Satan. He's spoiled his house. He's saved us out of his clutches. He's redeemed his church. He's won the victory. He rules and he reigns because of Christmas, which is why we can then say salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ is come, as verse 10 has said. The kingdom of God is now here. Verse 11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. You see, those accusations that Satan once could bring to heaven, he no longer can. But he can still bring them against us. Those accusations once in heaven are now on earth. And how do we overcome them? Well, right here. How do we overcome the lies of Satan? By the blood of the Lamb. By the word of our testimony. By the word of God. By loving God more. And then verse 12, our final verse. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. In essence, heaven is now better and hell is now worse. That's kind of how you could say about that verse. Rejoice, O heavens, rejoice those who belong to heaven. Let us rejoice. Woe to those who belong to earth. Woe to those who belong to Babylon. Woe to those who belong to the kingdom of Antichrist. Because Satan has been cast out of earth, or cast out of heaven, all he has left now is earth. And so, if you wonder why, on the one hand, things get worse and worse, and things seem really, really evil, and evil seems more and more evil, more and more sinful, but on the other hand, good is getting better, and there's more joy and more victory and more power in Christ. Both these things seem to be true because both these things are true. We rejoice. We have won. The battle is over. The victory is won. Christ is reigning. All of Christ for all of life. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. We await just the final victory, which is also assured. On the other hand, in this time, Satan knows that he is the defeated foe. And as anyone will tell you, a wounded animal, one that knows it's about to die, is most dangerous in many ways. That's what Satan is. He's a wounded animal getting ready to die an eternal death forever and ever. So let us rejoice, though. Let the world repent. Let the church rejoice. Satan is defeated. Christ is enthroned. God has come, the battle is won, and Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. Everything hinges on Christmas, and Christmas changes everything. So let us, this week now, Lord willing, have the best and the brightest and the most beautiful Christmas we've ever had. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you that you became man for men while remaining God, of course, the God-man, the perfect God-man, winning the victory forever for your people. We thank you and we praise you. And like the scriptures say, we want to rejoice today. Rejoice, ye heavens, and they that dwell in them. That is us today. May we rejoice in you today. May we rejoice in you this Christmas. May we rejoice in Christmas, the most beautiful, the most wonderful, the most Christian time of the year. May we glorify you this Christmas and enjoy this Christmas in a better and bigger and brighter and more beautiful way than ever before. Again, Lord, we thank you for it all. We thank you for the truth of all that we read here this morning. May we truly praise you. May we truly rejoice. May we truly honor and glorify you. And may you truly bless your people this Christmas. And may you bless this world even this Christmas. May you bless many with repentance of their sin, turning to you, submitting to your lordship, truly joining the right side in this battle. And so again, we thank you and we praise you. Amen and amen.